Well, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We are almost concluding our sermon series through the letter of James. James chapter 5, verses 12 through 18 this morning. I was at church one day, and I got a call that an elderly lady in our church had been taken to the emergency room. As the story was reported to me, she had parked in the Walmart parking lot and was going towards the store using her walker when a car did not see her and bumped into her, knocking her to the ground. The car then ran over both of her legs. She screamed, and the driver, somewhat panicked, pulled forward over both of her legs a second time. So I was rushing to the ER, and then when I got to the emergency room, she was obviously a little distraught. Her family was there trying to calm her down as well. I tried to comfort her. I read some scripture with her. And I asked her, I said, "Well, how would you have me to pray for you?" And without hesitation, she said, "Pray that my legs aren't broken. That's what we've been praying." Now, I was looking at the circumstances here. She was a little older. Her bones were frail, and she had been run over by a car twice. I paused. I prayed. And as I said, in Jesus' name, amen, there was a knock on the door frame of the ER room, and a doctor peeled back the curtain of the room. He came with a manila envelope that contained her x-rays, and he said, "I don't know how to explain this, but your legs are not broken." And she exclaimed, "It's a prayer miracle." Now, I can still remember the sound of her feeble voice, yet strong in faith, declaring what God had done. And I was simultaneously rejoicing and also a bit ashamed. Why was I so reluctant to pray in faith, knowing that God could intervene in the normal circumstances of life? Why was I so reluctant to cry out in boldness, saying, "God, act, please act"? On that day, that church lady taught me what it meant to relate rightly to God. You see, I had seen her in times of cheer, praise God. In times of suffering, to cry out to God in dependent prayer. She was a model of faith for me. Now, in this concluding section in James, he covers a number of the themes like that he's interwoven throughout his letter. He talks about suffering. He talks about dependent prayer. He talks about righteousness with our speech. If you're able, as we read James chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? The word of the Lord says this, verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The main point of this text is this. In all of life's circumstances, Christians relate to God with integrity and dependent prayer. In all of life's circumstances, Christians relate to God with integrity and dependent prayer. So our outline for this morning, there's four main topics that James will address. He'll talk about speaking with integrity, praying in times of suffering, singing in times of cheer, and praying in times of sickness. Well, verse 12. But above all, so James introduces a concluding section of his letters, and he addresses a family. My brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any such oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, what is James addressing here? Is it just the idea that Christians would never make an oath or a promise? Or is there something going on here where people are using this idea of oath to evade the truth? We see in Scripture, sometimes even God says that he'll take an oath. We think of something like Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You think about the law. The law has prohibitions on taking oaths falsely, but doesn't outright prohibit oaths. I think the ministry of Jesus gives us some insight to this, because this text in James is almost a direct quotation from what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew 23, we get a little bit of an insight into how people were taking oaths at this time. So look at Matthew 23. It says this, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made, or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if someone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by the oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Okay, so that seems a little strange to us. Like, what's going on? Why would you be swearing by this or that? The point is, they were trying to use this oath formula to evade the truth. They were trying to circumvent total truthfulness. You know, the cultural equivalent for me when I was growing up was saying something with your fingers crossed. Was I the only one that had this experience growing up where somebody would say something, they would declare it to be true, but if they had like their fingers crossed behind their back or in their pocket, it didn't have to be true? But some of the youth are like nodding, so that must still be a thing. And you're like, well, nobody does that as an adult. We use other ways. Maybe we write a business contract or an email in such a way that we're not bound to total truthfulness. I was interested to see that in 2006, the word of the year by Merriam-Webster's dictionary was truthiness. Truthiness. Truthiness is used to describe a statement that is somewhat true or close enough to reality that it seems to be true, but it's spoken with the intent to mislead or manipulate. And it probably won't surprise most of us that that term originated in politics. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be committed to total truthfulness, not some circuitous or evasive way of truthiness. And why do we do this? Well, James tells us, because God is a God of truth and he judges untruth so that you may not fall under condemnation. Christians are committed to truth because our Heavenly Father is truth, and he wants us to embody that truthfulness. As we've seen, as we've worked throughout James and we looked at Proverbs, it's an issue of the heart. Jesus tells us in Luke 6 that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that the person whose heart is totally committed to truth will flow out of him words of truth. And Christians with these transformed hearts, we must take care that our speech reflects that goodness of our heart. We need to speak in a way not muddying waters, not slyly withholding information, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Speak in such a way that people can trust what you say. After James has addressed how not to speak, he deals with a few ways that we should relate to God with our words. So first, praying in times of suffering. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? The answer is yes, there are people among us suffering. What should be our response to life circumstances when they don't go as we might have planned? Let him pray. We should pray in times of suffering. You know, James began his letter addressing this, right? And in the very first verses of James, he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or sufferings of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials and suffering of life remind us of our complete dependence on God. And the Christian sufferer must recognize his deficiency and God's complete sufficiency. We approach suffering in faith, recognizing that God is doing something in our hardships. And some of you who have been through the sermon series are like, well, James keeps touching on this idea. The reason is because we are so quick in hardship to forget that God is working. Some of us in hardship, in suffering, are tempted to things like despairing doubt, and we say, God can't be working in this. It's not true. Some of us, probably myself more included in this category, are tempted to complain, to say, why is this happening? Bad things happen to me. What's going on? I read a quote by Paul Tripp a couple weeks ago that helped remind me that complaining about our circumstances is not evidencing the heart of faith. He said, "All horizontal complaints," it's complaints about things around me, suffering included, "have a vertical component. Grumbling about horizontal difficulty is at once a complaint against the one who lords over those difficulties." And here's what's deadly about this. A life of quiet or not so quiet complaints hammers away at your confidence in the wisdom, goodness, and faithfulness of God. It causes you to rest less comfortably in his care. The Christian response to suffering is not despairing doubt or complaining, but it is faith-filled prayer. We evidence our dependence on God in prayer. Well, is anyone cheerful? Well, if he's cheerful, let him sing praise. So sometimes life circumstances are great. Think about the birth of a child or a wedding or other great and joy-filled times in our life. The Christian should have a heightened capacity to rejoice because he understands that it is God who is giving those good gifts. I want to remind you again of James chapter 1, where James says this in verse 16. He says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So brothers and sisters, when there are joy-filled things in life, our response to those is to say, praise God, and to thank God for the good things that he has brought into our lives. Now, the challenge that we sometimes have as believers, sometimes we enjoy some good circumstance and sometimes without reference to God. We are functional atheists in some sense when we don't say, God, that is good. We don't encounter the good things of life and immediately turn and say, God, thank you for bringing that good gift into my life. Thank you for that gift. Well, the largest section that James deals with in the end here is praying, and praying specifically in times of sickness. So this last exhortation here in verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? And the answer, of course, is yes, there are people among us who are sick. And when sickness comes, Christians pray confidently to a God who heals bodies and saves souls. Now, when we read through that, I know some of you were thinking, like, okay, is he talking about spiritual salvation? Is he talking about physical sickness? And I have to admit, there's some elements in here that seem to be salvific. There's some elements in here that seem to be the occasion of physical suffering. So if we look at this text, James starts by saying, is anyone among you sick? Now, sick could be a reference to like spiritual sickness, someone whose heart is in rebellion against God. And there's some credibility to that claim, because if you look down in verse 15, we have the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And save is often a term that's used in the context of spiritual salvation. Then the Lord will raise him up. Again, this seems to be pointing towards end time, God raising up the believer in the resurrection and new life. He goes on and says if he's committed sin. So again, the context is sinning against God, being forgiven of that. And the command then is to confess your sins to one another. So there are some elements of this text that would lead us to say, well, James is talking specifically about a spiritual issue of sickness. And there's other elements in this text that seem to suggest that what has given rise to his instruction about prayer is the idea of physical sickness. So he starts in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? And the most natural reading of that is it's a physical sickness. Is someone sick among you? He's just talked about suffering. He's just talked about cheer. Now he's talking about sickness. Well, what do we do with that? Well, we gather physically as a church. We pray over him and we anoint him with oil. Again, a very physical thing that's being to address this physical illness. He goes on in verse 15, it will save the one who is sick. And again, it seems to be a physical sickness. And Lord, raising him up might be restoring him to health. Go down to verse 16 and we see, we pray so that we may be healed. Again, it seems healed of physical sickness. And then in verse 17, the example that James uses to prove the point that God intervenes in the physical world is an example of when God intervened to bring rain. So how do we interpret this passage? I think the best interpretation is to look at this and the weight here is on physical sickness. The passage as a whole seems to be addressing issues of physical sickness. Nevertheless, with physical sickness, there are connections to our spiritual health and well-being, and they ought to prompt us then to call out to God in dependent prayer. As we say, God, heal my body, we also say, God, forgive my sins. Sickness should heighten our awareness of our dependence on God and reliance on His grace. Now I want to say this. As we get into the details of this passage, and I realize some of you are like, I've got questions about that verse, I've got questions about what that means. Don't lose sight of James's main point. His main point is this: pray, and pray in faith, because God hears, and He responds to the prayers of his people. So verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And again, I'm reading this as a physical sickness. What he should do is he should call the elders of the church. So this suggests that he is a part of a church, that the elders would recognize him as being a part of that church, and let the elders pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now you can imagine that that phrase, anointing him with oil, has engendered some discussion about what does it mean? So one explanation of this is that, look, oil was used in medicine of the day, and so what James is saying is, call the elders, pray, and seek medical treatment as well. I understand that in some ways that it could lead to that conclusion, but I don't think that's the best interpretation. I mean, oil was not like this universal medicinal treatment. So like if a guy had a broken leg, the ancients weren't foolish enough to say, well, just put some oil on it. Moreover, the elders aren't necessarily the most medically attuned to administer this oil. I think the oil of anointing in this section was a common way of signifying someone's dedication to God. This physical act of anointing someone with oil represented the reality of someone being set apart for God and His purposes. So we see similar things in the Old Testament where kings are anointed, saying that this person is dedicated to God and His service. In the New Testament, when Christians fast in Matthew chapter 6, they anoint themselves with oil. This physical act coupled with prayer is indicating a person's dedication to God while asking God to intervene. And then we have the result of this prayer in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And what does that mean? I think it means this. The elders gather around someone who is sick. They ask him, is there any sins that you would like to confess? They give him assurance of God's pardon and salvation in Christ. They anoint him with oil and they pray in confident faith that God will act. And they pray while acknowledging that God's plans are better than ours. Remember James 4:15 that says this, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We pray, we're confident in God acting, and we recognize that it's if the Lord wills. Do we practice this at Grace? I know some of you are thinking, what does this look like at Grace? And I know when we start to describe this, this practice seems a little strange to us. It's not something that we do every day. But when we read this text, it seems to be something that the church is commanded to do. It's the elders who are called to do this. We have elders in this church, so it seems fitting that we would obey this command. And we do at Grace. There have been occasions where members of this church, prompted by some acute illness in their lives, have reached out to the elders and say, would you pray over me, anoint me with oil in obedience to James chapter 5? So what that looks like at Grace is the elders will gather with that person. We'll ask, in light of verse 15, if there are any sins to confess. Is there anything that you need to confess before God? Sometimes there's a time of confession. We read some scripture assuring them of God's forgiveness for those who trust in the work of Christ. We anoint them and we pray over them. Well, what happens when we pray? I can remember a time a few years ago where there were two men in our church that had very acute illnesses. And they came about the same time to the elders to say, will you anoint us and pray over us? And we did. We gathered as elders and we anointed them and prayed in faith that God would heal their bodies. About a month later, one of those men died. And the other one is with us to this day. How do I deal with that when I wrestle with that in my mind? Well, I think this is an example of we prayed over him in confidence that God can act. Asking God can act, while also saying, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. Verse 16 is a bit of a transition because he goes from addressing the elders praying to the whole church praying. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. So members of the church are to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful as it is working. James addresses the church here. He said, you ought to confess your sins to one another. Some of you are thinking, I can't remember the last time that I confessed my sins to someone else in this church. The idea is this, that God created us to be in community. He created us to be in community, and He recreated us in Christ to be in the community of a local church. And by His grace, He has given us a church to gather together to follow Him. So that it's a natural thing that we should gather and say, brother or sister, I'm struggling with this. Come alongside me. I can remember a time at my previous church in Chicago where our small group had kind of divided up into guys or girls. And we went to this guy's basement. He said, hey, we want to have a time of confession and prayer together. So is there anything that you all want to confess? And one of the guys spoke up and said something like, you know, I usually read my Bible for 30 minutes a day, but it's only been about 20 minutes this week because I've been rushed. And the next guy says, well, I usually share the gospel with 3 or 4 people a day, and this week I've only shared the gospel with 1 or 2 people each day. And there were these very superficial confessions. Most of you have been there at some point, heard superficial confessions. And then my friend went. My friend said, look, I'm just going to be real with you. I'm a recovering drug addict. And every day I have to drive by the street corners where I used to buy drugs, and I'm tempted every day to go and to descend into that lifestyle again. And I'm just going to be honest, this last week was a bad week for me, and I need you. Well, that shocked a little bit. It shocked us a bit. We gathered around him and prayed for him and affirmed him. Said, we're here for you, brother. And then what happened next was pretty interesting. Because a guy who had just confessed, he said, well, you know, if we're going to be real, maybe we should go again. And then the men of that group began to confess to one another because they realized they needed one another. It's not that God only acts if we confess to one another, but it's that God gives us the good grace of gathering together, confessing to one another, supporting one another, coming alongside one another. At Grace, we've often used this phrase of this idea of intentional invasiveness in one another's lives. So, do you have people in this church that are intentionally invasive, that you've said, come into my life, speak truth into my life? I want to hear from you, and I want to do the same for you. How are you engaging at Grace Baptist Church in a way that you would confess your sins to one another and pray for one another? Well, the example that James gives in verse 17 to say God responds to the prayers of His people is Elijah. And when he says Elijah as an example, I immediately think, I could never be like Elijah. Like, Elijah was a man that God used to oppose the idolatry of a nation. He stood up to kings. God used him to perform great miracles. I'm nothing like Elijah. But Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And the result of that prayer is that for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. You see, Elijah is a relevant example to us at Grace Baptist Church because Elijah is like us in this. He's a feeble human being, incapable of affecting the change that needs to happen in the world. And he cries out in faith to the one who is almighty. The one who can change nations, change hearts, and intervene in our lives. One pastor described prayer like this, that prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. Elijah was a weak man like us. But he leaned on omnipotence. Now, the story is this, that God sent Elijah to oppose the idolatry and the wickedness of a nation. And as a kind of symbol of that, he said, the land is barren. The land is going to be barren because I'm not going to send rain. And for 3.5 years, he didn't send rain. And in the meantime, God sustained Elijah in miraculous ways. And then at the end of this time, God said, declare that I will bring rain again on the land. And Elijah's response to this was to go and pray. And he knelt down and he prayed. And he sent his associate. He said, go look, is there a storm cloud forming in the distance? The servant came back and said, no. So Elijah kept praying, and he sent his associate again and said, is there a rain cloud forming? God told me it's going to rain. And the servant came back and said, no. 7 times he sent him. And on the 7th time, he comes back, and there's a small little cloud forming in the distance. And God brought rain on the land. Elijah had to persist in faith in his prayers. God didn't answer him right away in this case, but he kept persisting in prayers. And Elijah is an example for us in this. Pray big prayers. Pray in boldness to God. Pray confident that God can intervene if he so chooses. We must pray in faith. Remember James chapter 1 that said this. He said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That means let him pray, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here's the thing. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let's pray to God in faith. He's a mighty God. He wants to respond to the prayers of his people. Okay, there's a lot in there. I want to summarize some of those ideas here. So, some questions about prayer. Who should pray? Well, James tells us this. He tells us the elders of the church ought to pray, and the one another, the church itself, ought to pray. When should we pray? We should pray on all occasions. So if we're cheerful, we relate to God by prayers of praise to him. If we're suffering, we pray. All of life's circumstances, if we have a God vision of the world, ought to be the occasion for our prayers. For whom should we pray? Well, there's a sense in which we should pray for everyone, but James is emphasizing that we ought to pray for those in our local church, particularly those who are suffering. And then in verse 19 and following, I think we should pray for those who are straying. For what should we pray? I think this is one of those things that we get confused about sometimes. What should I pray? When someone comes to me and they're suffering, they have some sickness, well, what should I pray? It's a good reminder to pray for a sufferer's soul and his circumstances. Pray for his soul. Pray, God, sustain his faith. Sustain his joy in you. Let him be a testimony to your goodness as he suffers. And pray for his circumstances, like James is telling us here. Pray that God would heal his body. Why should we pray? The question of why should we pray really ought to be another question. Whoever put the PowerPoint together should have, that was me, should have asked a different question. The better question is, to whom should we pray? The answer to the question, why should we pray, is to whom do we pray? When we understand God rightly, when we understand that he is Almighty God, when we understand that he is for us in Christ and that he is eager to respond to the prayers of his people, so much so that he commands us to pray, when we understand that this is a way to relate to the God of the universe. That is why we should pray. When we understand who God is, we'll understand why we should pray. Now, I know as we read this text from James that's saying, pray boldly. God responds to the prayers of his people. Some of you are thinking, but what about that request that I've been making? What about that decades-old request that I keep coming to God and saying, God, do this? And he doesn't seem to be answering. One of the hardest things in the Christian life is that, like, the non-fulfillment of good desires. We have good requests that we're bringing to God, and for some reason he's saying no, or he's saying wait. How do we deal with those? Well, I'm thankful that we have an example in Scripture of someone who had a physical illness. And he prayed a prayer of faith, asking God to heal. And here's what God said. Well, here's Paul's account. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. That is this, he calls it his thorn in his flesh. I don't know what that thorn is, but some physical ailment, it seems. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That had to be a hard thing for Paul to hear. God, heal my body. I should cry out to you. And Paul did, I think, in faith. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I read a quote recently from Tim Keller that helped me understand this better. He says, in prayer, God will either give us what we ask or what we would have asked if we know everything he knows. So in prayer, we come to God, and the reason that we can say what James does, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, is because we come recognizing to whom we pray, that God is wise, he plans what is best, that God is good, that he is for us, and that if we understood things like he does, and if our hearts were perfectly good like he is, that's what we would want. Jesus told his disciples a parable that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And one of the things that keeps us coming in dependent prayer sometimes is that request that we keep asking God to answer. I want to tell you a story today of persistent prayer. I want to tell you the story of Rusty King. Now, some of you know that name well. I'm going to try to get all the details of this right, and I'll just say his mother assures me if I miss any details, it's because of her memory, not my inaccuracies here. Rusty was a man who grew up at Grace. He benefited from all the ministries of this church. He was born into a family that loves Jesus, and I can testify they love Jesus well. He was a part of our youth group, various ministries here. He made a profession of faith when he was young. A woman sitting in this congregation today was instrumental in that profession of faith. After graduating from the university, he began to go down a path of rebellion against God. And ultimately, in his rebellion, he chose to embrace a homosexual lifestyle. And in the midst of that, his family and this church prayed. Now, he persisted in this rebellion for a number of years, and there were some who probably thought that the situation looked hopeless. And his family and this church prayed. Ultimately, Rusty's lifestyle led him to contracting what was a terminal illness. And during this time, his family and this church prayed. In his final weeks, his family went to be with him, and he had moved to another state at this time, and they were gathered around and praying with him. And this church sent a pastor at the time, Pastor David Graham, down to be with the family. And when Rusty heard that Pastor Graham had come to town to see him and to be with his family, he said, I want to talk to Pastor Graham. And when David Graham came into his hospital room, Rusty said this, I want to confess. I want to confess my sins to one another. I want to confess to you and to Grace Baptist Church that was a series of sinful decisions and a lifestyle. And I want you to know that I trust in Christ today. A few weeks later, at the time of his death, Rusty was trusting in Jesus for salvation. And that story, in some sense, has some sadness in it. But I want you to know that that's a happy story, because it's a testimony of God's grace, the power of prayer, and the importance of confession. Someday we'll see Rusty in heaven. Now I know when some of you hearing that, you're thinking, I'm right now praying for a situation that seems hopeless. I'm praying for a situation, I've been praying for it maybe even for decades. And I'm tempted to give up hope. Don't give up. Keep praying. Jesus told his disciples a parable that they must always pray and not lose heart. I realize that when we preach a text about the confession of sin, the reliance on Christ, we tell a story about someone who is running. Some of you today are running. Some of you today are far from Christ. I want to say, stop running. There's no joy, there's no peace apart from Christ. Come to the one who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a prayer that God is always eager to answer. The prayer of a sinner turning from sin and trusting in Christ. If that's you today, what I want you to do is to trust in Christ today. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's a testimony to the goodness of God in sending a son to die in our place. We're going to see a baptism that's a picture of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And at the end of this service, the elders will be up front, and we would be eager to have you come. Pray with us. We want to tell you about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a people who prays fervently. Help us to be a people who trusts in you, who believes that you are the God who can heal bodies and save souls. God, give us the faith to pray and pray in boldness. We ask for this grace in Christ's name.